We were discussing Genesis chapter 2 under the heading the Garden of Eden, which is B3. And we had looked there at first its geographic location. That brings us to 3B, the trees of the garden. What I'd like to do is first turn to the text of Genesis chapter 2 and take a quick look at the biblical statements that pertain to the trees of the garden. You find that in Genesis 2:9, where you read, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So the two trees there are mentioned in verse 9. In verse 17, you read, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And then over in chapter 3, verse 3, where the serpent is speaking with Eve, you read in Eve's response to the serpent, "But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die." So you have two trees mentioned specifically in the Garden of Eden. Adam was commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, 2:17. And when that command was broken, as we find in chapter 3, Adam and Eve are put out of the garden and not permitted to have access to the tree of life. That's at the end of chapter 3. So let's look at these two trees. You notice on your class outline sheet, there is a sub 1 and sub 2. One is the tree of life, and two is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So first of all, the tree of life. The question is, what is its significance? What is the meaning of the name? Why is it called the tree of life? There's no exposition of that in the text itself. It leaves us to a degree to draw inferences from the text. And there's been a fair amount of discussion of what the significance of the tree is. In 3:22-24, after the fall, you read, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Now, among the commentators that have discussed the significance of the name and the significance of this tree being a tree of life is John Calvin. I might just say, by way of comment on Calvin's commentaries, if you have never looked at Calvin's commentaries, you ought to do that sometime. Even though he is someone who lived a number of centuries ago, his exposition of Scripture in most cases is very insightful. And they are excellent commentaries in many respects. I think the view of Calvin on the tree of life is attractive, at least it is to me, and I'd like to give you an idea of what he says on it. He sees the tree of life as a sacramental symbol of life and fellowship with and dependence on God. Now, those are my terms trying to summarize his view, but he sees it as a sacramental symbol of life in fellowship with and dependence on God. That's the essence of his view. I think on your bibliography, under 3B, 3A1, which is two-thirds of the way down page 8, you have a reference there to Calvin's commentaries, pages 116 to 118. Now, what's he mean when he says that it is a sacramental symbol? In commenting on the sacramental nature of the tree of life, here's what Calvin says. He says, "He gave the tree of life its name, not because it could confer on man that life with which he had been previously endued. But in order that it might be a symbol and memorial of the life which he had received from God. So he gave it its name. You know, the Lord is the one who names the trees. He gave it its name in order that it might be a symbol and memorial of the life which he had received from God. For we know it to be by no means unusual that God should give to us the attestation of his grace by external symbols. He does not indeed, and this is important, transfer his power into outward signs, but by them he stretches out his hand to us, because without assistance we cannot ascend to him. So he sees the tree as a symbol and memorial of the life which he's received from God. Not that there was a power inherent in the tree, but it is made sacramental to man as an outward symbol of that spiritual reality. So that eating from that tree of life, in Calvin's view, was a sign and seal of life and fellowship with and dependence on God. That life, however, of fellowship with God, dependence on God, would remain man's possession only as long as he walked in the way of obedience. And the other tree marked that requirement. He was given a command with respect to it. When he broke that, he would no longer have access to the tree of life and to that which it symbolized. When Calvin comments on the removal of Adam and Eve from the garden and proximity and access to the tree after the fall, he says, and this is on page 183 and 184, I didn't put those page numbers on your bibliography, you might want to jot them down, 183, 184. He says, by depriving man of the symbol, he also takes away the thing signified. By depriving man of the thing, of the symbol, he also takes away the thing signified. Not that the Lord would cut him off from all hope of salvation, but by taking away that, what he had given would cause man to seek new assistance elsewhere. Now there remained an expiation in sacrifices. He can only recover life by the death of Christ. And then this statement, which again I think is significant. It is certain that man would not have been able, had he even devoured the whole tree, to enjoy life against the will of God. There never was any intrinsic efficacy in the tree. In other words, it's not a tree whose fruit had some sort of chemical properties that would give man eternal life. There never was any intrinsic efficacy in the tree, but God made it life-giving so far as he had sealed his grace to man in the use of it. He made it life-giving so far as he had sealed his grace to man in the use of it. So it becomes a sacramental symbol. There is a grace, you might say, sealed to man in the use of that symbol. But when the thing itself is gone, that is that life in dependence and obedience to God, when that is gone, then the symbol is also removed. I think an analogy might be, maybe it's not a perfect analogy by any means, but you get in the book of Judges, you remember Samson and his long hair. And there was a relation between that hair and the strength that Samson possessed. When he lost the outward sign, he also lost that which it symbolized. And I think with the tree, we should think of it not as something that in itself intrinsically had this life-giving property, but something which God used as a sacramental symbol. Yes?
And I also noticed in your example that what you said, he drew his hair back and strengthened him back only when he asked God for strength without the Lord. You know, was
he like? It's an interesting point. Yeah. No, that's helpful. Yes.
There's no, it even comes as that even if he hit the whole tree at that point, it still would have been fine. Why would the Lord say, let us catch him lest he eat forever?
Well, In Calvin's words, by depriving man of the symbol, he also takes away the thing signified. He sees a very close connection there between the symbol and the thing signified. A man is not permitted to have access to that symbol once he has disobeyed and lost that which it symbolized. Now, admittedly, the wording of 3:22 may suggest that there was something inherent in the tree. Calvin would explain it in the way that the way I just said, by reading from his statement. And now there were some that feel that Calvin doesn't do justice to that statement. And that's probably the weak point, or the weakest point of his view. You notice that part of his view is also something that is not always held, and that is that man partook of the tree of life, presumably, on a regular basis prior to his fall and his expulsion, as a sacramental symbol of his life and fellowship with and dependence on God. If you recall reading Voss, Voss's view is very similar to Calvin's as a sacramental symbol. He speaks of the principle of life sacramentally symbolized by the tree of life. And Voss says the truth is set forth that life comes from God, and that for man it consists in nearness to God, that it's the central concern of God's fellowship with man to impart this. But on the question, did Adam and Eve eat of the tree of life? Voss says no. They never had eaten of it, and once they fell into sin, they were expelled, so actually it was never partaken of. Now, perhaps Voss's conclusion on that regard is related to that last phrase of 22. He doesn't make that explicit or clear, but perhaps his view does more justice to that. But on the other hand, I think Calvin's explanation is adequate. Yes?
Would it help us to think through whether there's anything inherent in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is inherent in the other tree? And the other thing is that when Eve entered the serpent, she only made reference to the fact of the one tree not being able, not being accessible to them. She didn't say that the tree of life.
Oh, yeah, she doesn't make any reference to the tree of life. If I'm not mistaken, I don't think she makes any reference. Yeah, I think so. And I think your first point is also helpful. If you reflect on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was there something intrinsic to the chemical properties, you might say, the tree of the knowledge of evil, that in some way would give people that knowledge, whatever it was? We'll discuss that. Again, it doesn't seem that that's the point. The point with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a probationary test. And the test was in the obedience, not something inherent in the qualities of the fruit. Yes?
One thing I'm not sure of is both Calvin's use and Voss's use of the word sacramental.
Mm-hmm. Let me just make a few comments on sacraments in general. I think among Protestant evangelicals, and particularly the fundamentalist camp in Protestant evangelicals, there's sort of a reluctance to use the term sacrament, probably as a reaction to Roman Catholic theology, in which you have a sacramental kind of theology, which is, the Latin term is ex opera operatum, by the work worked. In other words, you go through the ritual, and mechanically or almost magically, some result is produced, whether you talk about baptism, baptismal regeneration, or whatever, the Mass and the forgiveness of sins. You just go through the rite and it produces the result. That idea, I don't think it's biblical at all. You have a lot of biblical statements that speak against any kind of ritual act in a formalistic sense like that, of having any value. In fact, the reverse is true in the Old Testament, with the rituals of the Old Testament. The Lord says that the Israelites repeatedly, think of Isaiah chapter 1, for example, Amos chapter 5, your sacrifices are an abomination to me. Away with them. I don't want them. What I want is obedience, more than sacrifice. I want that heart that is right with me, And then, of course, there's a place for sacrifice. But what Israel had fallen into was that ritualistic kind of formalism combined with heathenism and then living a life of complete disregard and disobedience to the law of the Lord and thinking they could set everything right by going through a ritual. And there are certain analogies to that in the way in which Roman Catholic theology is developed with respect to sacraments. But in a reformed approach to the sacraments, let me just give you the definition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 92. The question is, what is a sacrament? The answer, a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, by sensible that means sensory, those that can be perceived by the senses, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. It's an ordinance instituted by Christ in which by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Of course, in a Reformed view, in the present era of the economy of God with its relationship with his people, there are two sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism. But those would then be viewed as outward, visible signs of a spiritual reality. And they represent them as an aid to faith. Of the sacraments and the Word, they differ in necessity. That is the Word of God, the Scripture. The Word is indispensable to salvation. Sacraments are not. The sacraments are nothing less, but nothing more than a visible sign of the Word. So, a sacrament is a visible form of an invisible grace. And I think in that sense you could apply that term to the Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden. Question?
Are you saying that the sacrament is merely a symbol? Or that, how about the traditional Reformed view is that there's actually some efficacy?
There is a grace which is imparted through participation in the sacrament. Yes, yes. So that if to apply that back to Genesis 2 with the Tree of Life, that life in fellowship with and dependence upon God was symbolized, sealed, and applied to man through his use of it. That's why Calvin would say they partook of it. There was a grace involved in that. But it's not mechanically or magically achieved. Let me go a bit further with this Tree of Life. There are one more question.
Revelation chapter 2, 7 is mentioned about life. Is that also the same?
Well, that's a good question. Perhaps you could in Revelation. You know, it's interesting you bring that up because what I was going to move from at this point was exactly this. You have a Tree of Life in Genesis chapter 2, and you know, the very beginning of the Scripture and of man's existence on earth. You have a Tree of Life in Revelation 2:7, and also in 22:2, 14, and 19 of Revelation. Let's look at those passages. In Revelation 2:7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And in 22:2, in the midst of the street of it, this is the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then down in verse 14, Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, I think clearly the tree of life in Revelation is a reflection of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. The Bible begins and ends with paradise. In Genesis 2, it's the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. In Revelation, it's the New Jerusalem. The way to the tree of life, which was closed in Genesis 3, is open again in Revelation to God's believing people. See, that's, I think, the analogy. It again has become open in Revelation to God's believing people. Why, you might say? How? How is that made possible? It's made possible by Christ, because you read in verse 14 of 22, blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. That reference to washing the robes, what's the significance of that? Look at chapter 7, 14 of Revelation. You read in 7:14, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So you see, you have that symbolism involved there of washing the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of Christ which makes these robes clean, as it were. It's the righteousness of Christ which is applied to the believer. And that is what gives access again to the tree of life. So those who seek forgiveness and purification from sin through the work of Christ receive the right to the tree of life. I think that's the idea, the teaching. But the disobedient, those who are outside of Christ, will have no access to it. So let's get back to the question. I think there's a great similarity between the significance of the tree of life in Revelation and what there is in Genesis 2. Yes? Oh, yeah. Okay. Not the tree of life. Possible interpretation. I think it breaks the analogy was brought up here earlier with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't think, when we'll look at that in a minute, I don't think there was anything intrinsic in the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil which gave man that knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't the fruit, it was the act. And it seems to me then consistent to say there wasn't anything intrinsic in the fruit of the tree of life as well. The illustration of the Samson was to say there wasn't anything intrinsic in the hair itself. Admittedly, you could read Genesis 2, and particularly 3:22 or 3:23, in a way that would be in agreement with what you're suggesting. The question is that the best way to take it? It's possible. Yeah.
Are you saying that the tree or the leaves, for instance, Revelation 2, is not a second cause?
No, I again would put it as sacramental, not something intrinsic. Not the medicinal qualities of the leaves, say, per se.
So even in, say, the application of leaves, which seem to be implied in the Revelation, that's more of a, it's more of a symbol, and God is using that symbol.
You can reflect on that. Let's go on to 2. 2 is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You've already read Voss on both these trees. And as you're aware, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there are a number of diverse views and a fair amount of discussion and dispute over what the significance of the name is, and therefore what the meaning is, which is to be associated with the name. Again, let's look at the information first that's given in the text. That's small a on your outline sheet. Definite information given in the text. First, it's a tree which the Lord names and calls the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see that in verse 9 of Genesis 2. The Lord gives the name. Secondly, verse 17, which we had already read, the Lord tells Adam he is not to eat of that tree, and the day in which he eats, he will die. Now again, to get back to this point we've just been discussing, let me just say parenthetically, he was told not to eat. He was not told it was a poisonous tree. The death that comes will be God's punishment. That doesn't necessarily mean it's the physical effects of the chemical composition of the fruit. We'll come back to that later. But he's told not to eat it. He's not told it's a poisonous tree. Thirdly, it's the only tree of which he was forbidden to eat. And we take that from the statement of Eve in "Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it." A fourth point that comes up with respect to just the biblical data concerning the tree is question. You read in 3:5, you read in 3:5 the statement of Eve, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof," this is not the statement of Eve, it's the statement of the serpent, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Now the question is, that statement of the serpent in verse 5, was he speaking the truth? Would man be like God if he ate of the tree? That's what Satan or the serpent said. God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be open, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. Well, I would respond to that. I would say yes. And I would say that on the basis of verse 22 of chapter 2. You read in 3:22, "The Lord God said, Behold, man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand, take the tree of life," and so forth. He's expelled from the garden. But God himself says in 3:22, "Man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." Now, I think that gives us most of the information. The question now is interpretation. What's the meaning of the name and of these statements connected with it? There have been several views advanced. One is a mythical view. Voss summarizes that. This is a view that's been characteristic of the higher critical school of thought that sees mythological insertions into biblical material. The idea is that this story is derived from pagan mythology and it's placed in the biblical record, and it reflects the jealousy of the gods lest man should gain something that was their private divine privilege, and that is the knowledge of good and evil. Now Voss discusses that mythical viewpoint and objects to it. He says God himself planted the tree in the garden, and after man had eaten of the tree, God does not act as though he had anything to fear from man. That doesn't seem to be the point. In the mythical view, the knowledge of good and evil is variously interpreted. Some see it as the rise of man from an animal state to reason and to the human level. And the idea would be the gods wanted him to remain an animal. Others would understand it as the rise of man from a state of reason but barbarism to a state of civilization, with the idea being that the gods wanted to keep that privilege of their own, this state of civilization. The gods wanted to keep that their own privilege. Voss's objection is that to know good and evil is ethical, not physical. In other words, in the context of the chapter, it's not something that's beneficial or harmful that's the issue in a physical sense. It is a moral issue. It's an ethical issue. And this mythological interpretation doesn't do justice to that. Now, over against that sort of an approach, Voss develops his own interpretation. Let me summarize that for you. This would be Voss's view. He says the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it is the God-appointed instrument to lead man through probation to the state of religious and moral maturity. That, in essence, is his view, and I'll repeat that. It's the God-appointed instrument to lead man through probation to the state of religious and moral maturity. That's on page 31 of Voss. Now notice, in connection with that, that in Voss's view, the name is neutral and does not prejudge the result. The name is neutral. In other words, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there is not something in that name, knowledge of good and evil, that is either desirable or undesirable. It's neutral. Notice also that to attain a knowledge of good and evil is not an undesirable or culpable thing. This is in Voss's view. It's not an undesirable or culpable thing. It's not something for which you would be guilty if you achieved it. And of course, in connection with that, in Voss's view, man was not forbidden to know good and evil. And the prohibition against eating from the fruit of the tree doesn't imply that man was forbidden to know good and evil. In Voss's view, man would attain that knowledge of good and evil by taking one of two forks of the probationary choice. In other words, he could obey and achieve the knowledge of good and evil along the route, you might say, of obedience by not partaking of the tree, or he could disobey and take that route. He would also attain to the knowledge of good and evil by going that route. So, you see, the tree, in his view, is the God-appointed instrument to lead man through probation to the state of religious and moral maturity, but he would achieve the knowledge of good and evil by taking either fork of the road, you might say. Let me read from page 31 on over to page 32, a paragraph from Voss. He says, man was to obtain something he had not before. He was to learn the good in its clear opposition to evil, and the evil in its clear opposition to the good. Thus it will become plain how he could attain to this by taking either fork of the probation choice. Had he stood, then the contrast between good and evil would have been vividly present to his mind. The good and evil, he would have known from new illumination his mind would have received through the crisis of temptation in which the two collided. On the other hand, had he fallen, then the contrast of evil with good would have even more vividly impressed itself upon him, because the remembered experience of choosing the evil and the continuous experience of doing the evil in contrast with this memory of the good would have most sharply shown how different the two are. So you see what Voss is saying. He would achieve the knowledge of good and evil, which was not something necessarily undesirable or culpable. He would have achieved it in any case, either by obeying or by disobeying. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the means of bringing him to religious and moral maturity through putting him in the position of having to make the choice to obey or not to obey. All right, a couple comments on this. I find some problems with Voss's view. I think it is a possible view only in connection with Voss's understanding of 322. And 322, where the Lord says, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil," Voss says, is an ironical statement. So it's not true in fact or actuality. Now, I think that's crucial to Voss's understanding of what's going on. If you reject 322 as being ironical and say that it is literal and true, then your entire interpretation is affected. In other words, if you say 322 is absolutely true, and God is saying something that in reality happened when man ate of that fruit, then you are saying that by eating, man in some way became like God, that he wasn't before. He has become as one of us, to know good and evil. The question then is, how? How did man become like God in a way that he was not before? And the additional question is, why was that something for which man was culpable or guilty before God? That brings me to the third view. Looked at a mythical view, Voss's view, a third view, which is the one I would hold. Not that I have developed it, but for lack of a better terminology, I'll call it the self-deification view. With that statement in 322 in mind, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. We must ask the question, what is the meaning of the word know in that statement? Man has become as one of us to know good and evil. What's the meaning of know? If you determine that, I think you have also determined what the meaning of the word knowledge is in the expression of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The word knowledge, in that, it's a very unusual Hebrew expression in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's an infinitive form. It's a verbal noun kind of idea, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if you determine what know is in 322, then I think it's the same meaning that you would apply to the noun form of that in the name of the tree. Clearly, when you say man has become as one of us to know good and evil, that's not to be taken as experiential knowledge. In other words, it's a knowledge of a type like that which God himself possesses, and God can have no experiential knowledge of evil. In other words, God cannot do something evil. It's a violation of his character. I think it is best to understand the word know there in the sense of the power to distinguish between, to specify, or to decide. To distinguish between, to specify, or decide between good and evil. In other words, to make value judgments. If you look at Deuteronomy 1, 39, you read, "Moreover, your little ones, who you said should be a prey, and your children, who in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in there, and unto them I will give it, and they shall possess it." Now, this is in the context of the generation that died in the wilderness. The young children were to grow up, and they were the ones the next generation would inherit the land. But he says, "Here are your children who in that day had no knowledge between good and evil." They weren't able to distinguish between, to specify, to decide, to determine good and evil. They were too young for that. It seems to me, in that sense, the word in 3:22 can be taken as real and true and not ironical, as Voss does. And what it means is, man has set himself up as his own norm to specify for himself what is good and evil. Man has become as one of us to know good and evil, to know in the sense of to specify, determine, decide, designate. When he took of the fruit of the forbidden tree, what he was doing was choosing to live according to his own insight and judgment, independently of God. That's what that act meant. And so God says he has become as one of us. He set himself up as a determiner of value. He's made himself his own God, as it were. In doing that, he usurps a prerogative which belongs to God alone. And I think the heart of the issue in that probationary choice is that man wants to be his own norm. Man wants to specify for himself what is good and what is evil. But that means death. Now, it's occurred to me, maybe this doesn't make a lot of sense, but it's occurred to me to suggest that in this sense, the tree becomes a negative sacrament, if you could speak in those terms. It was prohibited to man as a sacramental symbol of life out of fellowship with and independent of God, which is, in essence, death. But in any case, get back to that phrase in 3:22. The man has become as one of us to know good and evil. This is very close, the view which I've just described, to what Voss calls the linguistic view, where he discusses this kind of an idea attached to the word know, and which he dismisses by saying it's hardly a likely view because it gives the name of the tree an evil omen, anticipating the disastrous result. Well, I think it may have that implication, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I'm not sure that's a strong objection to this particular view. I think the question is, who is God? And who is the one who sets the standard for right and wrong? And when man chose to disobey, he took God's place in setting that for himself. Now, a person who promotes this understanding is Herman Bavinck. I didn't put that on the sheet. I probably didn't, because Herman Bavinck was a theologian in Holland in the early 1900s who wrote a 4-volume Reformed Dogmatics, Systematic Theology, which has never been translated into English. But it's sort of the equivalent of Charles Hodge, roughly in time and certainly in scope. It may be a better work than Charles Hodge. It's an excellent systematic theology. In his volume 3, let me just read you a paragraph where he discusses this, because I think he expresses it so well. He says, "Knowledge of good and evil," this is my own translation, "speaks of the ability to stand on one's own feet and to find the way oneself, and speaks of the desire of man to emancipate himself by this ability from God. Genesis 3 is not directed so much to the content of the knowledge, but to the manner in which it is attained. Clearly, the nature of the knowledge of good and evil here meant is described by the fact that with it, man would become like God, Genesis 3, 5, and 22. By breaking the commandment of God and eating of the fruit, he would make himself like God in this sense, that he places himself outside and above the law. And just as God will determine and judge himself what is good and what is evil. The knowledge of good and evil does not mean the knowledge of the helpful and harmful. But as in 2 Samuel 19:35, Isaiah 7:16, the ability and capacity to distinguish independently good from evil. Genesis is concerned with the question of whether man will develop independence on God if he will seek his happiness in subjection to God's commandment, or if he will break God's commandment and withdraw himself from his authority and law, stand on his own legs, choose his own way, and determine his own route to happiness. When man fell, he got then what he wanted. He made himself like God, independent by his own insight and judgment of good and evil, Genesis 3:22. Genesis 3:22 is terribly earnest. See, this is quite the opposite of laws. Is terribly earnest. Yet this emancipation from God did not and cannot lead to true happiness. Thus God, in the probation commandment, forbade the urge to freedom, this longing for independence. But man deliberately chose to chart his own course. And in that he sees the significance of the name, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and of course the significance of the fall as well. Questions or comments? Yes?
As you go there, going back to Proverbs 14, 12, that's the way to sing right to Jesus, the end of the week.
That's the idea, yes. That's right. And that is the human dilemma. Yeah. We still struggle with it, you know. Follows. Okay. We'll stop at this point, pick up with creation of woman tomorrow.